Well, Matthew 24, and we will end the ancient church today, end with the ancient church, and then move forward. We're going to look ahead to the medieval church. We're kind of transitioning. We're in a period of transition. And this time, we'll really be between 500 AD and 1500 AD. But remember that when we talk about the ancient church and the medieval church, it wasn't like at the end of 499, we start the medieval church and everything changes. No, we're in a period of transition. It takes hundreds of years. And so day by day, things are changing. But be aware of that. But we are really moving into a new period. And we want to see how the Lord worked during this time. If you're like me, the medieval church is a little more dark and mysterious. I did not know a whole lot about it up until a few years ago. But it's good for us to learn from. There's a lot of good things to learn from, and there's a lot of bad things to learn from as well that we certainly do not want to repeat. But we do want to take the time, because oftentimes Christians, if they have an understanding of history at all, they almost think that the Lord took a break during this 1,000 years and that He was not building His church, when in reality He was building His church. And so, but I want to start with Matthew 24, because this is a passage, as we'll see, that as the medieval church is looking out, really missions work is going to continue. They have a big task ahead of them. And it's going to be passages like this that will inspire Patrick and others to go forward with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to read Matthew 24, beginning at verse 3. And I remember that Christ has already told Peter that He was going to build His church in Matthew 16. He said in Matthew 18, even talking about church discipline, that when someone sins against their brother, tell it to the church. Now He's talking to the apostles, want to know, when is your coming? When are you going to return? And He's talking to the apostles as the foundation of the church. We want to make sure we understand that primarily Matthew 24 is written to the church, although there's disagreement on that. But and that He's writing to the apostles as far as the gospel going forth, even unto the end days, and to the end of the age. And then He'll finish in Matthew 28 in a few passages, telling the apostles to go and preach the gospel to every creature. And so the church would then take these passages like this, certainly men like Patrick, and say, hey, we've got to make sure that we are proclaiming the gospel throughout the earth. Now, their understanding of eschatology, that's a whole other discussion. We're not going to get into that. Yet the command is still here, and we want to learn from that. So, all right, so the apostles come to Jesus, and they say in verse 3, as He sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to Him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered them, see that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to the tribulation and put you to death. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. Well, as we begin, we are, again, in a time of transition, as I mentioned. I just wanted to take just a moment to review, because we have covered a vast amount of territory, and we've not been able to cover all that we would like to cover. However, it's good for us to review as we move into this time to just see really the sovereignty of God preserving His Word, preserving His church, making sure the church doesn't fall into serious heresy. And so it's good for us to look back and say, wow, that is amazing. So remember that the ancient church worked hard to preserve sound doctrine, biblical teaching, and he went through many different controversies. It went through the Trinitarian controversy as they worked hard again to see what God's Word actually had to say, who Christ really was, that all three members, Father, Spirit, Father, Son, Spirit, are all God. And we have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And it would have been very easy for the church to drift off. But we're thankful that the Lord preserved this truth. We also had the Christological controversy. We had the Donatist controversy, that there's no salvation outside the church. And both Roman Catholics, by the way, and Protestants believe that statement is true, although we would hold it in different ways. So we want to make sure that there's two different ways to understand that. But there is no salvation outside the church. And then the Pelagian controversy. Really, salvation is by grace, and that man is totally depraved. And again, it would have been easy, and the church did shift at times. We will see them shifting. But the reality is that in the end, for now, that sound doctrine is held, and we're grateful as the ancient church preserved that. And again, we could just work our way through this. Here are so many different heresies arising when dealing with the Trinity. We're not going to cover what all these mean. One, I think we talked about modalism or Sabellianism that is very alive today, really in the life of the apostolics and others, where there is no Trinity, but God has different hats or different modes that he works through over time. Arianism, Semi-Arianism, Macedonianism, Anarchianism. We also have Christological heresies that they could have fallen into. And some of these, by the way, were in response to heresy. And so rather than bring ourselves back to biblical teaching, they would swing all the way other way to make sure they didn't fall into that heresy. But in reality, they would swing all the way to another heresy, and we see that happening at times. All these are just different men who came up with different ideas about Christ's natures and swung into all sorts of errors that had implications for the doctrine of salvation. Well, then we move to the Roman Empire, and we are reminded that Christianity spread over these first few hundred years throughout the Roman Empire, and the Lord used martyrdom to do that, where we remember Tertullian saying that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, and the church had to spread. And though it wasn't really organized, though there was the church was really made up of the lower end of society primarily, the Lord would use that to change the whole empire. He used the lives of those who professed Christ. They were sound in their belief, and they gave their lives for Christ. And also through the work of those who would go forth and proclaim the gospel, take his word through preachers and so on, the church was spread throughout the empire and really had covered all the empire, the reaches of the Roman Empire. And you see in our picture here that we have the Western Empire and we have the Eastern Empire, because eventually that was split. And but yet the church has spread in an amazing way. And it didn't spread through conquering. It didn't spread through force. It spread through the proclamation of the gospel. Well, then we talked about the fact that the church then merged. Constantine would come on the scene, and the church and state would then come together, church and empire. And this was not going to be a good thing for the church in the long run. While it seemed like a good thing, while we went from absolute persecution, hundreds of years of persecution, to now Christianity being the favored religion of the empire. And while this, on the short term, was a blessing for those, what we'll find out is they're going to pay a price, a heavy price, down through the ages, down through time, throughout the Middle Ages in particular, because now you have empire and church merged, and this is not going to produce good results overall. And a lot of corruption is going to come in because of this. It's going to give the church a power which we'll see can be good, but unfortunately was primarily not good. There were some good things. Then we saw the bishops, how the bishops separated out from the elders, and there was a position of bishop, singular bishop in each church, and how the bishop of Rome rose to power, and really from a variety of ways. And so we talked about that last week, how the bishop of Rome over time was kind of preeminent over all the other bishops. And pretty soon now we have Leo, who was used in a variety of ways, but yet claiming to be the one true bishop throughout the church. And that God's grace ultimately, as we'll see, in the Roman Catholic theology, the bishop's going to come, or the grace of God, all grace is going to be dispensed through the Pope. And that's where we're heading. It's not all there formulated right now, but we're heading there. And so that's where the church is at. So we see a lot of good, and yet we see some problems emerging as we enter into the Middle Ages. All right. Well, the Middle Ages, or the medieval times, the first few hundred years are known as the Dark Ages. But I wanted to remind us, we want to look at the great task that the church is looking at. Because early on, we see the church, though not organized, is really spreading throughout a civilized empire. Though the Romans were brutal in many ways, and though their morals were certainly not what we would hold up as good morals, it was an empire that provided peace. It was a civilized empire. And the church, though unorganized in many ways, would spread throughout this. And so it's a little bit different now than what we're going to see with the medieval church, because they're facing a completely different task here. Same task of proclaiming the gospel, but it's going to be to a different type of people. And so what I have here is a map showing you all the different barbaric tribes. Last week we talked through the fact that the Huns were coming in from the east, the Vandals had come up from the south, and the empire now is beginning to kind of merge. It's been sacked several times, the Western Empire. The Eastern Empire is still intact for right now. We're going to find out that it gets absolutely annihilated in the years to come. But for now, it's intact. But you see all the different Germanic tribes that have come in, and they're really kind of spreading throughout the empire. This is going to be important, because it's going to really, it's really going to impact the way that the church goes forth. But what you see is all these tribes spread throughout, and now you have in this Western Empire, you have several different tribes. You have the Franks, you have the Saxons, if you can't see all this, the Goths, who are made up of the Ostrogoths in the west and the Visigoths in the east. You have, actually, the Visigoths, as you can see, will eventually come in to the west. But you just see the Angles and Saxons up in Britain, who will eventually take back over Britain after Patrick leaves. But all of these different tribes, completely different. They're brutal, they're vicious, they're not civilized. And so this is what the church is going to be looking at in the Middle Ages. How do we go forth and proclaim the gospel? And so that's what we want to talk about here today. Let me remind you that the church, though it is deteriorating, is now well organized, because now they have a hierarchy that they have copied from the Roman Empire, really. And though that's not a good thing in many ways, it will be somewhat helpful when they go through and the gospel begins to spread, or at least the church begins to Christianize these tribes. And we're going to talk a little bit about the difference of Christianizing and actually spreading the gospel, because there's some blend here that's going on. But we're going to see all of this by the year 1000 is going to be Christianized. That's amazing. No matter, before we look at all the problems and all the things that we're looking at, absolutely amazing that the gospel will go forth in part at times, but also even that these tribes will accept Christianity, not by force. So usually through a variety of ways, but you can see the variety of tribes, the diversity that is in there, all mostly coming down out of southern Scandinavia, all these tribes. In fact, the Vandals will come up from the south down in Africa, and they will come up through Rome. They will sack Rome as well. But all of these are really coming down out of southern Scandinavia and spreading out throughout the empire. All right. Any questions there before we get moving with the task that the church has here?
Is the true church embedded in all of this?
Right, yeah. So that's going to be the tricky part through the whole Middle Ages. You're going to have the church, which we could call eventually. Remember, we don't have the Roman Catholic Church even yet. We have the pieces forming. So we still have many who proclaim the true gospel, but we have the Roman Catholic Church forming, solidifying. And so we'll try to weed that out as we work through the Middle Ages, because that's going to be really hard to distinguish. We don't have that written, that statement, that confession of justification by faith alone, and yet we see men who clearly believe in justification by faith alone, yet they've merged some other thing, you know, the Marian work, exaltation of Mary and other things. You go, man, it's really problematic in their doctrine, yet they seem to hold to the true gospel. So it's a blend, and that's what we're going to see. We have a very difficult time to work through. It's a dark time, and we've got to kind of really navigate carefully, and probably that's why many people don't want to deal with it at all, because it's really hard to know. So yes, we have the church, and we do have the true church. Who all was in the true church is kind of hard to know. So we'll try to work our way through that in the next couple months. We'll probably be a month or two in the Middle Ages, and we're going to try to really establish that. I'll mention that at the end. Yes?
I'm not sure if I can phrase this question well.
Yeah.
I'll try my best. How would a Roman Catholic teaching what you're teaching right now, how would they say, because they claim that they're all the way back.
Right, right.
How would they talk about this period then? We know that the Roman Catholic was not actually established at this time. So
right.
How would they talk about the Roman Catholics being there?
Right,
you know what I mean?
Right.
As far as
Well, and they would go right back. We mentioned that last week. They would go right back to Matthew 16, say that the Pope, right away, Peter, passed the apostolic authority on to the next bishop, but that the Bishop of Rome has always had the authority, that was passed down from the very beginning. And so the church is established, but that at least the primacy of the Bishop of Rome was established right away, is what they would say.
Was there a bishop? Was there a bishop in Rome?
Yeah, there was always a bishop. Well, yeah, I mean, we don't necessarily know that Peter was the first bishop of Rome, because we don't even know that he was in Rome. We do know right after that, though. Yeah, there is a record of the bishops of Rome all the way, 260 some odd bishops, even down to this day.
Let's just talk about Peter passing that on
right
to that bishop.
Right. So all of the power, all of the. That's why you always hear Peter standing at the gates of heaven. He has the keys to heaven, because he was given the keys to heaven. But that they would say that, yes, he passed not only, he passed all authority on to the next bishop. It was just transmitted. And we talked about the fact that some of the early church fathers left the seeds of that teaching in their teaching, even though they didn't mean that. And they just seized on that. And again, I mean, there was reasons. Last week we talked, if you weren't in here last week, go back and listen. There were a variety of reasons why the Bishop of Rome began to surface to power over all the other bishops. Yes?
It's more of a just a historical question. You mentioned, yeah. You said all of these barbaric countries, around the time of Christ, Rome was considered a civilized.
Right.
You know, even though they were cruel, they held peace in
right.
territory. Had they already lost that completely?
Right.
A civilized.
The Western Empire, you mean as far as the barbarians coming in, or
you
the
civil? All of these are barbaric.
Right. So all by this time, this is later on, but this is all the Germanic tribes that have begun to come in, and Rome itself will be sacked several times. It'll be several of these tribes will come in and just continue to deplete Rome of its power, the Western Empire. And so it happens over time. So you kind of have a merging of the Roman Empire with some of these tribes. In fact, some of them, Rome actually there was treaties with some of these tribes. At times they would work with some of these tribes. The Rhine River up between what is now, I think, France and Germany, it never froze over. That was kind of a natural barrier of the Roman Empire. One year it froze over, and that's when 200 of, I forget who crossed at that time, I think it was the Goths, but I'm not positive. But they were able to cross over into what is the Roman Empire, and they would never return, and they would begin to merge in with the Roman Empire. But over time, as they began to come up, the Vandals, like I said, came all the way up around, and they're settled in the Roman Empire now. And it's just over time, all these tribes are merging in with the Roman Empire, which, again, you know, none of this happens overnight, so... All right, yeah, Mark.
I think one of the understandings of this is that, yes, the barbarians were crisscrossing and interjecting and tearing down the basic structure, but what was truly happening was that they were also being infused with the technology, the concept of education, the political structures that would organize.
Mm-hmm.
And there was more effect on the barbarian cultures than vice versa.
Right, right.
But it was in such chaos that I think what we were talking about last week is that it allowed the emperors to mm-hmm. see that if they incorporated the concept of Christianity,
mm-hmm.
that they would once again slowly rebuild their control of political power, economic power.
Right, right. Well, that's true. That's true. And a lot of the barbarians that came down were a little more civilized, but still all up in outside, if we go back into above where you have all the shading here, all of that is uncivilized area. And so, and even up further, or into the pink shaded area there, all of those that are living up there are still very uncivilized at that point. In fact, Bruce Shelley will write this. He'll say, the bristling forests of Northern Europe were inhabited by barbarian tribes who sacrificed animals and worshiped nature spirits among the trees and beside the streams. Any missionary who ventured among them with any hope of conversions had to demonstrate the superior power of the Christian spirits. And what we're going to see is that's why this can be difficult, because we're going to see some of these missionaries are sent out by the Pope. Some of them are not. We'll end today with Patrick, who wanted really nothing to do with the Pope overall. And so you can't all put everybody and lump everybody into one basket here. And that's why we're trying to weed out what we can. One of my favorite stories, though, is the missionary Boniface, who comes from England early in the, I think, 600s. And he comes over to first Phrygia, and then he's going to move up to up a little further north, and he's going to tackle some of the Germanic tribes that are up there. And he comes there, he comes with the gospel, and they worship the god Thor. And he comes, and he is wanting to show that Christ is superior. And so there's one particular tree in the forest that really those that worship the god Thor gather around, and he begins to cut down the tree, to which everybody's they believe he's dead. Thor is going to thunder down his wrath and completely kill Boniface. But he cuts it. As soon as he starts cutting it down, the wind blows and blows this massive oak tree down. And he says, if your God is the real God, as Boniface is cutting this down, he says, if your God is the real God, may he strike me dead. And of course he did not. The people they saw the power of Christ, as the story goes. And Boniface then takes the wood from that great oak, and he builds a church right there. And he calls his sister, Leoba, who comes over from England as well. And she begins to run hospitals there. The monks begin help with farming. And we're going to talk about how important it was to educate as well. Chris kind of talked about some of this today, actually, with some of the social gospel. But anyways, stories like this abound. What all is actually reality? This one appears, at least Boniface himself, then becomes the apostle to Germany, as he's known, and his work will go on. One of the early missionaries there that you will hear about. But again, these are the things that went on, and our trouble is there's not a lot written down. Bede, who will be called the Venerable Bede later on in the 600s, 700s, will write down all of English history very methodically and very meticulously, and so we have some history, but certainly not as much as we get into the Reformation period, or even really the later Middle Ages, where a lot more writing is going on. In fact, after Boniface leaves there and he goes back down to Phrygia, he wants to evangelize the tribes down there. He's martyred, him and those that were with him. But he says, "My sons," to those around him, "My sons, cease fighting, lay down your arms, for we are told in Scripture not to render evil for good, but to overcome evil by good. The hour to which we have long looked forward to is drawn near, and the day of our release is at hand. Take comfort in the Lord. Endure with gladness the suffering he has mercifully ordained. Put your faith in him, and he will grant deliverance to your souls." Well, anyways, this task is great. And just to kind of show, there's Boniface, by the way, cutting down this oak here. But these are really the different barbaric tribes that we see. I just want to run down through here. You have the Goths first. And interestingly enough, they are evangelized not by an Orthodox missionary, but by a zealous Arian missionary who goes up and does really spreads the Arian view of Christ. But they will later on, they will be re-evangelized by another missionary who will come up through there. Then the Picts who come down from, I think, Scotland and that area. The Irish are very barbaric, as we'll talk about in a few minutes. The Franks will have an important part. Clovis, who leads the Franks, he's the king of the Franks, will become converted, almost has a Constantine-like experience. And his wife is already a believer. Well, he is given victory in war. He becomes a believer, and so his whole tribe now, and this is what you're going to see throughout the Middle Ages at times, is when a king becomes a believer, the whole tribe becomes a, quote, believer. They become Christianized. They get baptized. Doesn't necessarily mean that they are true believers. And that's the interesting part here. You have the Scots. Again, early on, the Scots were the Irish. You have the Angles and Saxons, who will eventually overtake England again. After England has been, through the Roman Empire, England is Christianized to some degree. The Angles will come in and wipe out Christianity, but then they will be re-evangelized later on. And then you have the Frisians as well, up in the Netherlands and Germany area. All right. So all these tribes, and there's more, the Burgundians, others, Vandals, they will all become Christianized. They will all, and we'll see what that means here. All right. Okay, well, there was two particular things that the church needed to do now as they were entering into this area of barbarians. One thing that B.K. Kuyper says is that the barbarians were ignorant, but they were not stupid. Stupidity is incurable. Ignorance can be cured by education. And I think that's what we begin to see is the church begins to, they have two tasks ahead of them. They need to evangelize and they need to educate, because Rome was educated. Rome was already educated in their ways. These barbarians up in the north were not. And so there was two things that were going to have to go on. And first, we do need to look at the evangelization of these, or the mission work. And again, it's just very difficult. Many were going out with a true desire to proclaim the gospel of Christ. We've got to be very careful not to lump everybody in. And there were true missionaries at this time. In a couple of weeks, we're going to talk about the monks who we're going to see all throughout the Middle Ages had an important work that was being done throughout the ancient church and the Middle Age time. But they were, a lot of them were missionaries. A lot of problems on the monasteries as well, as we'll talk about. But there were also Christianization, where the Pope would send out people. And though primarily it was not through war until a little later on, certainly we see nations being Christianized. And so now you have a country, or you have Europe now, that is going to have a Christian influence. But can we say that they are all Christians? No. Just like in America, America is a Christianized nation in a different way. But is everybody that's in America Christian? No. And this was really, again, the problems with empire and church being brought together. And although in America we supposedly have separation of church and state, but the idea that our nation is Christianized, which is a good thing in many ways, also when it comes to the true church, not everybody that is in our nation or claims to be a Christian is a Christian. So that's going to be the tricky part we're going to work through. However, what we do know is that when the Roman Empire crumbled, the Western Roman Empire, the church is there for this time. And that's, I do want to mention that there is so much corruption that we're going to see. But there was a benefit as well, the church being organized, because they are ready and prepared to then, you know, teach the gospel, if you will, to these tribes as they're going forth. And they're going to educate these tribes. First, they're going to evangelize them. They're going to go out and proclaim the gospel, at least what they would call the gospel. And again, as we look back and we want to, you know, who all became believers, we don't know. And they would do this really by setting up monasteries. They would really copy the Romans. The Romans would set up legions wherever they would conquer, wherever they would go forth. They would have their legions set up, and that would keep the peace in the area. Well, what the Roman church would do is they would send out monks, and they would have the monasteries built in the different areas, and they would, quote, keep the peace, or at least spiritually speaking, throughout the empire. That was the goal. And so they had kind of set up this system throughout Europe, primarily where they were first going with this kind of system. So the Pope would send out, by the time we get later on, the Pope is sending out these monks to be in every area so that Jesus Christ or the gospel would be proclaimed. And again, you got to use the gospel in the way that it's being proclaimed, and true believers at times, non-believers at times. And that's going to, the theology is going to get worse as we work through the Middle Ages. All right, early on, the first 300 years or so, we do have the Dark Ages, and the barbarians are not literate, and they're not interested in books. And I wanted to ask you this. So you have the church that's looking out over the empire. You have a groups of people who are not interested in reading at all. Maybe 3% are literate. How do you teach them the gospel? How do you do that? When you have whole tribes of people who cannot read, have no interest in reading. Their whole society is built on farming. It's built on agriculture. Their ancestors have never read, and they don't see the value in reading. So how does the church go forward here? Pictures? Good, okay.
Living by example, just constantly being around the people all the time.
Okay. I mean, Christianity is a religion of the book, right? Where it's a religion, it's where we get our truth comes from the writings of Scripture. Yes?
I guess you send people out and you actually speak.
Okay, so speaking the gospel, right? But remember, you know, you're going out and you have all these vast amount of gods that are out across your little g gods, and they firmly believe in the power of these gods. And so you're coming into these territories with just a message, right? The power of the gospel. But certainly when it comes to the writings of Scripture and so on, which we didn't have books at that time, but no desire really to read early on. Yes, Mark?
It's like to help them remember and do the chants or the song.
Okay. Yeah, you're teaching them through a variety of means for sure. But remember, when you're going forth there, you don't know if they're going to accept that message. You don't know how they're going to respond ultimately. Now, again, they're beginning to be evangelized, and you know, you see that, and they were receptive to many ways to the church. But you see some of the struggles. We're dealing with a group of people who have no interest early on to read. So for the first 300 years, the monks begin writing. Again, very tedious work, really not producing much fruit, it doesn't appear, but it is going to later on. It's going to have massive impact later on. But early on, it's really through the spoken gospel. And when we saw earlier the superiority of the power of Christ, I mean, these tribes thought in power. And so you've got to come with the power of the gospel, right? So there's a lot to be commended here as well. You've got a lot of men who are going up who are going to give their lives. And only eternity will really show how many of them were proclaiming the true gospel. But it was challenging, yes.
You kind of just said it with the power. Thinking of the example you gave of Boniface, whether or not that was true.
Right.
But really it would come down to these people want you to put up or shut up. So if you're going to challenge my God and your God comes out on top.
Yeah.
And it kind of makes me think back with Elijah and him, you know, with the false prophets. God will show his power.
Right.
So I would think that probably with an illiterate people who are, like I said, going to deal with what they can see or what they can feel, it would probably be more of, and I don't know how this would.
Right.
Challenge, you know?
Cut right.
Down the tree. You think you worship this tree, I'll put it down. But that, like, gives me sugar to think about.
Right. And one thing we do know is that after that happened, assuming all that is true, it's hard to know, he did begin to teach them the Scriptures. That was the whole point. They would go in and they would educate them in the Scriptures, but that's where they had to teach them to care. And basically some very basic needs began to rise up within these barbaric tribes, which forced them to go to the church, and the church would then teach them, educate them. And so they began to realize the importance of being literate. They understood over time that books are important. that they needed to be reading people. But that was some of the tasks that the missionaries had to face. You can go in and proclaim the gospel, but if you're not educating them or getting them to read or teaching them, then it's only going to have a minimal amount of impact. There was a lot of work that had to be done. And the church in this way was very organized. And that area can be commended because they had organized themselves very well. Unfortunately, it's going to go south, yes.
One of the deconstructions going on in our culture today is trying to minimalize what you just talked about. The very important monastic effort to record and copy all that was scriptural, all that mm-hmm. was pertaining to Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
But wasn't most of the evangelizing of the barbarians on an oral tradition? Because even by the 400s, 500s, Rome, the church, was trying to withhold scripture because of the proof mm-hmm. that comes from it, so they could control the theology and doctrine.
Yeah.
But what people don't understand is people back then were so much more capable orally to transfer information to people. They were a lot smarter than we were.
Right.
Much capable.
Right. Yep. Yeah, they weren't stupid, as he says.
No,
they just were ignorant
much
of
more
truth.
Capable than we were.
Right.
We rely on too many crutches, and it's diminished our ability.
You're right. Yeah, if you had to remember, you're going to hang on to words more. And they are exactly right. Really, the writings, they don't come into play until Charlemagne comes on a little later. And then we're going to see how that's going to impact in about 300 years from now.
Attributes of service and of being willing to sacrifice. And these people saw that in them. And they said, this is much better than what we have to offer.
Right. Yeah. No, you're right. And I think that area needs to be commended. They were facing a difficult task. And so even in the midst of this, the Puritan Pastor William Gurnall said that news may come that truth is sick, but never that it is dead. I think we're going to enter a time where truth is somewhat sick because we're going to see a lot of problems here, but it doesn't die. And the gospel is going forth. All right, so good. No, those are good points. And that's why this early time is called the Dark Ages. The early part of the Middle Ages is the Dark Ages. And because there's not a lot of reading going on, this is all done. They're not literate in many ways. One man called the Middle Ages 1,000 years without a bath. Well, that may be true. We're going to see the problems that come even amongst these people, that they're we go to a very uncivilized area. But they do. One thing they do is they educate. The church is very good at educating. They're building schools. They're building monasteries. They're building hospitals. The nuns will come in, ladies. And again, I hate using these terms because they're so messed up right now for us. Because when you think nun, you think all these things. You're thinking full-blown Roman Catholicism. And we can't think that way with this early time. But the ladies that would come in would work in the hospitals. You figure in this area, there are no hospitals. The tribes don't even know what a hospital is. It's the church that's going to come, and it's going to establish the education. It's going to establish the schools. It's going to establish hospitals. And they're going to see the importance of being literate. They're going to see the importance of all this, and they're able to train them in the gospel. And they're able to proclaim the gospel throughout these tribes. So the church does a very good job here. And they're very organized, and they become very powerful, which is going to be a separate problem because we're going to see a lot of damage done. But in this area, they do a very good job. And so I think that needs to be commended as we see these areas evangelized. Now, let's move on because there is a bright spot. There is one man that we can look at as the ancient church is closing out and we're transitioning into the Middle Ages. That is very solid. The more you know about him, what we do know is very solid. And this picture is going to be very deceiving. If you see the early saints all dressed up in this garb, he would never have wanted this in a million years. This is the result of really the Roman Catholic Church, which has never canonized Patrick, by the way. But nevertheless, you see him in all his glory here in this dress that he certainly would have been against. But
did he know of the Roman Catholic?
Yeah, you had the Pope. You had I think Leo at that point, And what we're going to find is the Celtic churches are going to be the strongest churches in the empire. Eventually, unfortunately, 200 or 300 years down the road, the Catholic Church is going to swallow them up, and they're going to be completely very zealous Roman Catholics. But early on, Patrick does not accept the, if I'm correct in this, the authority of any type of bishop of Rome, nor were a lot of the other churches. At this point, the bishop of Rome, it wasn't like everybody was saying, hey, the bishop of Rome. No, he was not accepted throughout the whole empire as the sole bishop. But Patrick's going to go on and actually establish churches with elders and deacons. He's very solid in a lot of ways. And I, the more that you will read about Patrick, even his testimony, if you want to know, hey, was there a true salvation testimony? If you read Patrick's testimony, you see somebody who seems to be truly converted. But he's born around 390, probably. He is born in Britain, all right, in Romanized Britain. So he's not Irish. If you thought Patrick was Irish, he's not Irish. The Scots and the English both fight over Patrick where he was born, but that we don't really know. But he is kidnapped. Remember, the Romans pull out of Britain, and the Angles come in eventually. Raiders now are coming in and raiding the whole island of England. And at this point, they come in and they kidnap Patrick. Patrick is really the son of a deacon in the church, in the British church there. His grandfather was a leader in the church. But he says that I wanted nothing to do with God. I did, even though he said I heard it over and over and over again, I did not know the one true God. Well, he's kidnapped. And while he's kidnapped, he is converted. He remembers what he was taught. And while he's over in Ireland, and we're not going to get into all the speculations, it appears that he was, there's a lot of stories that we don't know are fact or not, but his testimony and what he's written down, we do know. At 16, he's taken captive. While he's over there, he is converted. And he says that he turned away from God. He did not keep God's commandments. He did not obey his presbyters who reminded us daily of our salvation. But then he's captured. Life changes. And he spends 7 years in captivity. And he says, and there, listen to this testimony, and there the Lord opened the understanding of my unbelieving heart that I might at last remember my sins and be converted with all my heart to the Lord my God, who had regard for my miserable state and had mercy on my youth and ignorance and watched over me before I knew him and before I was able to distinguish between good and evil and guarded me and comforted me as a father would his son. That's about as clear a testimony as you can get. But he turns to the Lord and he begins to pursue the Lord while he's in captivity. Well, eventually he escapes back to the island and all his friends, family, he's reunited with them, but he decides to go back. He actually has a dream. He never says he puts any authority into that dream. He just has a dream that says that he hears the people of Ireland saying, come and walk among us again. And so he's persuaded he needs to go back to this barbaric tribe. Now, Ireland was the ends of the earth. And I read Matthew 24 because it was this passage in particular that Patrick himself, he believed that the gospel had to go forth to the ends of the earth, since that's what Matthew 24 says, and then the Lord would return. So in his mind, the Irish had to hear the gospel. Rome had never conquered Ireland, and so these were barbarians. There might have been some early traces of Christianity there, but he knew that the gospel had to go forth, and so he would do just that. He would go back to Ireland after he was trained. He was called a man of one book, the Bible. And you know, when you go back through history and you look at men like that, like William Tyndale and others who were called men of one book, where they had a singular focus on the Bible, you will see their strength and doctrine. You will see that their teaching is strong, and you'll see they focus on the gospel. They focus on the truths of God's word. And that is certainly what Patrick did. And Ireland literally goes from a pagan country. They were Celts. The Celts were a vicious people. They kept heads in their rooms. They chop off heads and they decorate their houses with those that they conquered. And they would eat. They were cannibals. They would eat their relatives. They were a vicious people. And yet, you see Patrick going back with the gospel. And there are stories like with Boniface where the power of God overtakes the power of the Druids. And all of that, we just don't know. I don't know what all is true, what all is not true. But what is true is that the gospel changed Ireland. And what Patrick did is he established sound churches. In fact, the Celtic churches will be the strongest. And they will go back, the English church, after it is re-evangelized, Columba, 100 years later, will go back to England after Patrick and help evangelize Scotland and England. The English churches will go back to the continent of Europe and begin to evangelize Europe, mainland Europe. But it's the Celtic churches that are very strong, and they're a result, really, of the work of Patrick. In fact, William Carey, later on, when he's trying to convince the church to go out and proclaim the gospel, he refers to Patrick as one of the first faithful missionaries in his work. And so there's a lot to come in here. All right, he goes back. He preaches the gospel of the Trinity. He's a strong Trinitarian. He believes in the new birth, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He condemns the false gods and goddesses. You know, part of the work of these missionaries is they would condemn the false gods. You know, I thought it was fascinating as I'm reading through Boniface, and what is the most popular movie right now that's out? One of the most popular movies. Thor. Isn't it funny how the church isn't condemning anymore what is going on today? Pagan gods, pagan goddesses. Instead, we're being entertained by... It's just, we're living in deterioration again. And it's time the church needs to condemn false gods. And you need to be careful with your kids that they're not caught up in worship, entertainment of false gods. Thor, it's just being recycled, and it's coming through entertainment and all of those things. But could you imagine after Boniface goes into these tribes and Thor is proved to be nothing and Christ is exalted, could you imagine what he would say today as the church is, let's bring it all back in. Let's bring all this back in. It's horrible. So that's my preaching for today. I'll get off my but the reality is that part of the mission work was condemning the false gods. And the church doesn't do a whole lot of that anymore. We want to imbibe, we want to bring in a lot of what we have, a lot of this culture, and say, it's not really gods, it's not... Well, the reality is it comes from these things, and maybe the generation from now or two generations removed might be worshiping them as gods. Because what we allow in one generation, the next generation is going to take further and further. And so it's a reminder for us. Well, let me just mention some of the things that we will now... over the next several weeks, because this transition period is going to point us now to 1,000 years. Again, it's a challenging time. Andy's going to come next week and talk about Islam. Islam's going to be a major factor throughout the Middle Ages. They're going to be all through the Middle Ages. The church and empires that's merged together, we're going to find out in a few weeks, has to go to war against Islam. And that's a tricky time, because what would we do right now if all of a sudden enemies are pouring into America and they're going to destroy? And if church and state are tied together, well, you're trying to protect Christianity, you're trying to protect your empire, so to speak, right? Well, there, unfortunately, a lot of bad things are going to happen with the Crusades, but there's also some things that we need to learn from. The iconoclastic, there's a growing rift right now between the Western Church and the Eastern Church. And we want to be aware of some of the things that led to that rift. We don't really think a whole lot about the Eastern Orthodox Church anymore, but the reality was is the church would begin to split. Icons would be one of the main things. Icons affect us today, and images of Christ. And if you come from certain backgrounds, you believe that all images of Christ are wrong. Others, you do not. So we'll talk about how that affects us. Monasticism, again, when you talk through that, some of the greatest thinkers are going to come out of the church. Men like Anselm, Thomas Aquinas, St. Bernard of Clairvaux. Some of these men are godly men. They have most likely believers, but we're going to talk through some of their thoughts. There's the rise of idolatry. You have Marian theology coming up. The saints' relics are going to play a huge part, because the idea of these venerated saints now, there's a holiness that's attached to their bodies. And so if you have their bodies with you, then you have an element of holiness there. So they bring these relics into the church. And we could go on, the forerunners of the Reformation, Wycliffe and Huss begin to return to the Bible. And then Luther, the time of Luther will close out the Middle Ages and bring us into the Reformation time. Much more, but there's a lot going on that we want to talk about and a lot of things to learn from. But I do, as we close here, I don't even know what time it is. My watch stopped. What time is it? 22. Okay. As we think back to this transition time, I want you to think back to the task the church had, and a lot of problems, but yet a lot of courage. And only the Lord is ultimately through eternity is going to be able, will sort out and knows what was faithful, what was not. But one thing that we do know is the church, the gospel is still going to go forth. And we see it in places like with Patrick, where he goes forth and is proclaiming that true gospel. And truth is going to get sick for a while. Not real truth, but it's going to appear to be sick because the church is going to fumble away the gospel. It's going to fumble away the very things that really will bring the life-saving power to these people in Europe, to this people in Europe. And instead of completely doing away with things, one of the things that the Catholics learn from the Roman Empire is instead of doing away with certain things, they allow people to still worship the way that they want to worship, but they Christianize that worship. And so the Romans did this very well. They would come in, instead of wiping out people and everything that they believe, they allow them to worship in ways that are still important to them. Well, we're going to see the Pope beginning to do that very same thing. In fact, you'll see Pope Gregory. I think I have that quote here. Yeah, Pope Gregory. Andy will talk about him a little bit next week. But he will say this. He'll say, he's writing to one of his bishops and in another area. And he says, the heathen temples of these peoples need not be destroyed. Only the idols which are to be found in them. If the temples are well built, it is good to detach them from the service of the devil and to adapt them for the worship of the true God. The people must learn to slay their cattle not in honor of the devil, but in honor of God and for their own food. If we allow them these outward joys, they are more likely to find their own way to the true inner joy. Now, some of that is okay, because there are some things where you go, hey, and it appears even early on, the recognition of the distinguishing between outward joy, inner joy, what all Gregory means by that, we'll learn next week. But the reality is they would go in and still allow some of this idolatrous worship to go on, but they would Christianize it. And that's going to become a problem, and is a problem even today in the Roman Catholic world. So something you need to keep in mind, and we'll see more of that taking place as we move through the Middle Ages. All right? All right, it's a difficult thing to work through, but hopefully it'll become clearer as we go. That's what I'm hoping is as we work through this time. Okay. Any questions? Yes?
Just out of curiosity,
yeah.
Motivations. Well, how was the church financed from, let's say, Constantine on? Was it just offering, or were they already, because the church was married to the state, being a chunk of the tax?
Yeah, so what's going to happen? Yeah, they're gonna begin to charge the barbarian, all the people in the barbaric tribes, and they'll begin to distribute the money between the church and the poor. Starts off okay. They'll begin to distribute the money, and because they're building churches, they're the ones building, you know, again, now you have all the web of problems with the church and empire. Yet, not sure how really that would change. So if they're going to do all this, some of that is going to be done through the church. So then they begin, obviously, to get very rich. And the love of money, obviously, is the root of a lot of evil. And that's what's going to happen. But they do, as they go into these tribes, they begin to charge them. And it appears to start off okay. Whether or not, again, therein lies the problem with church and empire, because who's really bringing that in? Is it the empire or is it the church? If the church is charging people, well, now you got a problem. In one sense, Therein lies all the problems that come from church and empire merging together. And yet, the good news is the organization was there, and they were able to educate these tribes, which changed all of Europe. There's no doubt about it. Even though it's going to be a difficult time, it will solidify Europe, it'll solidify it for a time, but it'll certainly Christianize it, giving the gospel opportunity to take root among true believers. So if we want to look at it that way, then that's some of the good that comes out of this. And in the long run, we'll see some of that. But certainly not the pattern that we would follow. All right. Well, let's pray. And next week, again, it'll be Gregory the Great, this humble man, supposedly, that wanted nothing to do with being a pope, and yet he becomes a pope, at least that's what he says, and calls himself the servant of the servants of God, and yet he, you know, again, he'll be used as the Muslims then come in from the east, and they're going to wipe out the Eastern Church. The Muslims are going to do a lot of damage, so talk about that next week. All right, Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. I pray that, again, that you would work in our day. There's so much to learn today from our past. And I pray that we would not, as we even look back and we see many of the mistakes, that we would not subtly fall into some of the same errors. Though it might look a little different, it's easy to rely on our country to guard the gospel or to proclaim the gospel rather than the church being bold and going forth. And I just pray that we would retain and fight for sound doctrine, and that we would love those who we go out and proclaim the truth to. Most importantly, that the glory of Christ would be revealed, that we would not get away from the means that you have set up to shine the gospel brightly. I just thank you for, again, our church. I pray that you continue to bless it. I pray that we would guard what is true and be faithful in these areas. And I thank you for men like Patrick, who literally would give their whole life to go back to people who did not love him, who were barbaric in nature, and yet to see the power of the gospel truly go forth. Lord, we know that the gospel is the power of God. And so I just pray that we would be faithful like him in many ways. And so we're thankful that you use men, though not perfect, to proclaim the gospel of Christ. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.